Let's turn tonight in our Bibles to the book of Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, chapter 13. Egypt is behind because God delivered them out, and he's kept them with the cloud by day and the fire by night. It's been leading them. And now the promised land lies ahead, and that's where they're supposed to be headed, right? Right. Because about 500 years earlier, the Lord had promised this promised land to Abraham, and now they're about to reap that harvest of that promise as they come into the land. And really great story of faithfulness and faithlessness, obedience and rebellion here just in these two chapters as we begin. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall you send a man, every one a ruler among them." And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel, and these were their names. And then he goes down through verse 16 to name them. So they're making plans. It's time to investigate the land. Send 12 men out. Take one out of each tribe. And send them out across the land. Let's check it out and see what's there. And picking up again in verse 17, Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, "Get you up this way southward and go up into the mountain and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad. And what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it is fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not. And be ye of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land." Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So here's the plan. 12 men, go out. Get up in the mountains, scout it out, go out across the land. And look, are there many people? What kind of people are they? Are there a lot of people? Are they strong people? Are they weak people? Is it good lands? Is there good pasture lands where we can feed our sheep? Are there good grazing lands, pastures? Are there forests where we can get wood to build with? Is there food? Are there fruit trees? Can we grow? What kind of houses do these people live in? Are they nomads? Are they just tents? Or have they actually established themselves and built houses and put down roots here? Are they just scattered across the country? Are they organized? Do they have cities? These are all important things when you're thinking of conquering a people. And then he says, bring back something that you see. Bring back some of this fruit of the land. And it's just interesting, in verse 20 he mentions, now this is the time when the grapes are just starting to come, become fruitful. So he goes on in verse 21, he says, "So they went up, and they searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob, as the men come to Hamath. And they ascended by the south, and came unto Hebron, where Ahiman and Sheshia and Talmai, the children of Anak, were," the Anakins, they're big people, they're giants actually. "Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came to the brook of Eshcol, and they cut down from there a branch with one cluster," notice that, "one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two of them upon a staff, and they brought pomegranates and figs. And the place was called the brook Eshcol," which actually the word Eshcol means cluster. I mean, they were so impressed with this cluster of grapes that they named it cluster, because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from there, and they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. So they go out, these 12 men, and they're looking around for 40 days, and they find grapes, they find figs, they find pomegranates. They say, wow, this is really a fruitful land here. And they bring back one bunch of grapes, one bunch. And this one bunch is big enough that they had to put a pole through it and put the pole on each man, two men's shoulders, so that they could walk with the pole on their shoulders holding one bunch of grapes. I don't know if the bunch was big or the grapes were big. The grapes were as big as oranges or apples. I don't know what the deal is, but I've seen a lot of wood carvings. When you go over to Israel, you can go into some of the stores and buy olive wood carvings of these two guys carrying this big cluster of grapes, and it comes almost all the way down to their feet. Then, you know, they weren't there. They don't really know, but it says that it was heavy enough that it took two men with a pole to carry it. So this is pretty exciting news. This is huge. They have a lot of people to feed, and they want to know. So they've gone out. They've checked out the land. They've really done a good survey. It took them 40 days to do it, and now they're bringing back some fruit. And verse 26 says, "And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron, and to all the congregation of the children of Israel, unto the wilderness of Paran, to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them, and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them, and said, We came unto the land whither you sent us, and surely it flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people are strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled, and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there, and the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea, and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses, and said, Let us go up at once, and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. Now, so they have gone out. They've said this place is a land that flows with milk and honey. And maybe you've heard me explain this before, but in order to have a land that flows with milk and honey, you have to have something that produces milk and something that produces honey. In order to produce milk, you got to have cows. In order for the cows to produce milk, they have to eat grass. So there has to be lush grassland. So they're saying that there are great pastures there where the animals can go out and feed, they can graze, and they produce offspring, they produce milk. And in order to produce honey, you have to have bees. And in order to have bees produce honey, they need flowers. So he's saying there's a lot of flowers here. There's a lot of bees pollinating those flowers. So this land has got, it flows with milk and honey. But it's another way of saying there are lush grasslands and lots of fruit trees, lots of flowers. That's what this is hidden underneath this when he says a land that flows with milk and honey. So Caleb says here, let's go and take it. Joshua agrees. We'll see a little more of Joshua in the next chapter. But Caleb and Joshua are they're the ones that are ready to just step out. Of these 12 men, you got two of them that are ready to go. He says, let's go and take it right now. We can beat them. He's got that warrior attitude, that do it now. He's a real do it kind of guy. Both of them, really. And then they have 10 other men there. They say, well, you know, there are some problems here. You know, we've seen the people. Man, they're scary, and they're strong. There's a lot of them, and they live in these cities, and the walls are tall. How are you going to bust through those walls? We can't go there. Whatever God said, he must not have known that they were going to be this strong by now. The cities are so big, and they're too strong. They're going to beat us up. Their dad can beat your dad, you know? It's one of those. So we have two guys, Caleb and Joshua, as we'll see a little further on. Joshua's with him here with Caleb. Two men saying, let's go do this right now. Let's go take it. God said we can have it. It's our land. Let's just go take it. And then you got 10. I mean, they're outnumbered 5-1. Got 10 of them saying, not so quick, guys. This isn't all it looks like it is. There's a lot more to this. We really need to think this through a little longer. And then it says in verse 32 what they're thinking. It says, remember, this is God breathed, and they brought up an evil report. They brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof. And it's kind of interesting that they said that, isn't it? Because they just said there's lots of people out there that apparently the land hadn't eaten up. But they're given this report to saying, if we go out there, the land's just going to chew us right up. Fear can do a lot of weird things to us. So he says, it's a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature. And the Anakins, the people of Gad, remember Goliath, they were people that were 7-8 feet tall. They've actually excavated some of the ruins of these people and found their beds to be like 9 feet long and 5-6 feet wide just to hold them. They're huge, huge giant men. I mean, big by our size. The NBA would have had them, you know, and playing basketball, and the NFL would have had them as football players, but they weren't around yet, so they used them as soldiers instead. So he's saying, you know, where was I? Verse 32, the land, or in the middle there, the land, though, through which we have gone to search it, is the land that eats up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw are in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the son of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so were we in their sight. He's saying, we got a real crisis here. I know God said, but you got to realize, the land is great. Man, it flows with milk and honey. But the people, they're scary. And if we go against them, we're going to have a scary enemy. They're so big, we feel like little grasshoppers. And they looked at us like we were little grasshoppers. Besides that, the land just eat us up. So that's their report. Even though God had promised it to Abraham 500 years earlier. Why is there a crisis here? Well, it's because they're looking at the practical side of all this. They're looking at the enemy, and they got their eyes off the Lord. The Lord said, go. They said, well, wait a minute now. Let's be reasonable. They're not looking at the Lord. They're actually questioning God's integrity, saying that he must be lying. He couldn't have said to go in there because, I mean, doesn't he see the size of these people, the number of the people, the walled cities that they have? And they're questioning God's godliness and his protectiveness, that he would lead them into a place where they're going to be destroyed. And we can have crises in our lives. Sometimes they come as sin that just gets a hook in our flesh and we don't know how to get it going or how to get rid of it. But you know what? God is greater. When we submit to the Lord, he is greater. He can take any hook of the flesh out of us. We can overcome anything that's placed in our path simply by yielding to him. It all seems and sounds so simple. And yet it's so hard because we're flesh. But that's where they are. They're flesh. They're saying, I know God said. I know he said go, but you got to understand, these people are more than we bargained for. And even God couldn't take us through that. So they're losing faith. And they're not yielding to the Lord. They're not trusting the Lord in this. And in chapter 14 begins, it says, all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. And wherefore the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey, or someone who's hunted down. You know, God brought us here to kill us, and they're going to hunt down our kids and our wives. Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt. So here's the people's reaction to the news. You know, they seem to have not heard Joshua and Caleb, or Caleb when he spoke, and they're crying. It sounds like they cried all through the night. You can hear the wailing going out across the camp. We should have died in Egypt. We should have at least died in the wilderness. It's better to be dead than in a crisis like this. Yeah, it's between the rock and the hard place. God being the rock and those people being the hard place. That's the problem they're in. That's basically what they're saying. We're better off dead than being in a tough spot like this. And not only that, God brought us here to die and to send our enemy against our children and our wives. We better go back to Egypt. Let's just find a leader who will lead us, and we'll gather around him, and he'll lead us back to Egypt, looking for that old life. The old life always looks better when we're in crisis in our new life. And sometimes when we're new in Christ, we look back at the old life. I've seen many people fall away in the first few months of coming to Christ just because they get into a little bit of a battle and they think God should deliver them out of everything. And sometimes he is with them through it, but he's not taking them out of it, and they fall away. But that old life looks better when we're in crisis where we are. And sometimes the fear of the unknown can really paralyze us to inaction. And for these people, it's not paralyzing them, they're running the other way. Fear can keep us from doing what we should. Mom is in the kitchen one day, a mom, this is the story, and in the days when I grew up, I had a pantry. There was a pantry off the kitchen where we kept a lot of our goods. And Mom said to the little boy, "Would you go into the pantry and get me a can of tomato soup?" I said, "But the light doesn't work in there, and it's dark in there. I'm scared." And Mom says, "Well, Jesus will be in there with you." So the kid sticks his head in the door and says, "Jesus, if you're in there, would you hand me out a can of tomato soup?" You know. And, you know, the fact is Jesus can help us through the practical things. He's more real, I think, than we often realize because we can't see him. Blessed are those who haven't seen and yet believe. God is our light. He can lead us out of the darkest of places. And here's just a case of faith here, looking at the circumstances, saying this is impossible. God may have said it, but this is impossible. We can't do this. And Moses, here we see Moses and Aaron. Now we go back to this, watching the different characters in the story here. Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel, and Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, "The land which we pass through to search it, it's an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into the land. He'll bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey." He reminds them again, this is a fruitful place, and only rebel ye not against the Lord. Neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. They're bread for us. Their defense is departed from them. And the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. In other words, they're saying, let's kill these guys. Get them out of our way. We can't listen to these two. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. Now, this is interesting because I see here four different reactions to this whole thing. We see Moses and Aaron falling on their face, brokenhearted by the reaction of the people. Wait a minute, we've brought you all the way to here, and here we are at the edge of the promised land. Let's go in. So they fall down, brokenhearted before the people and before their Lord also. And you look at Joshua and Caleb's answer here. They have a different attitude than the other ten. The other ten is saying, you know, all we see is trouble. All we see is resistance. We see death and maiming, and these people are too much for us. And they say, no, wait. This is a great land. This is not our fight. God is going to fight for us. It says their defenses are worth nothing. He had some insight here. It says their defenses departed from them. So Joshua has some kind of a word of knowledge from the Lord that all they have to do is go, and these people are going to fall down before them. But they don't share in that vision. But it says, God will do it if he delights in us. He delights in us when we delight in him. Psalm 40, verse 8 says, "I delight to do thy will, O God. Thy law is within my heart." And that's the whole thing here, is that they're not delighting to do the Lord's bidding here. And he's not delighting in them. So we see Joshua and Caleb saying, hey, let's go in. Moses and Aaron are on their face. Joshua and Caleb are saying, let's go. And then you see the people. They're ready to stone these guys. Now let's get them out of the way. They're the only ones that think they see visions here. Let's kill them. So we see violence coming out of the people toward Joshua and Caleb. And then you see the Lord's reaction. He fills the tabernacle with his glory. Not to agree with the violence of the people, but to distract the people from their violence, I think, and to lead them to worship, that they might come and seek his face again. He's so long-suffering. He's so gentle and graceful with him. The glory of the Lord comes right down here in the midst of all this battle here. He's already said, hey, look, I told you to go. I'm still with you. I haven't gone anywhere. And the Lord, verse 11, said to Moses, "How long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me? for all the signs which I have showed among them, I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they." God's saying to Moses, okay, look, here, how about I'll kill them all. We'll just build a new nation with you as the head. He gives Moses an opportunity here to see his own heart. Does he have ambition? Is he one who wants to say, this whole nation, no, it's not Abraham's nation, it's nation of Moses. And he also gives him an opportunity to see if he really loves the people that are in this state of rebellion. Can you love the people while they're and not love their sin at the same time? Interesting. Kind of a really interesting dynamic going on here as the Lord is tugging at Moses' heart and Moses is tugging at the people's hearts. And Moses in verse 13 said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians shall hear it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them. And they'll tell all the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of a cloud and in a pillar of fire by night." Remember, we heard the Lord spoke to Moses face to face. "Now if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people unto the land which he swore unto them, therefore he has slain them in the wilderness." What is Moses' greatest concern? Their example before the world here. The world's perception of God because of the behavior of the Jews, if he does that. If God is God, he should be able to get his people to the land and convince them to go into the land. This is what they'd be saying. But this God, you know, he's not all that powerful. He couldn't do it, so he had to kill him. This is some God these Israelites are worshiping. It speaks of a God who can't do what he says he can do. He speaks of a God whose people don't love him enough to obey him. And it speaks of a God who doesn't love his people enough that he would destroy them. Speaks here of a God that would make mistakes. This is what Moses is saying. You know, if you do this, this is what's going to happen from all of it. It speaks of a God who isn't sovereign either and is too weak to control his people. And not only that, the Egyptians will spread the word all over the place that this God of the Jews is really ineffective. And then Moses goes on. Not a bad heart that Moses has here. Moses goes on and says, "I beseech thee." Imagine talking to God like this. "I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people according unto the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." First off, this verse 18 that talks about the iniquity of the fathers being placed upon the children for the third and fourth generation. There is such a doctrine called generational cursing, that God smites people for several generations. That's not true. That doesn't hold up against all of Scripture. What happens is if you have parents that are rebellious, they can pass that rebellion on to their children, they can pass it on to the grandchildren, it can keep going for several generations, but God doesn't curse generations. I remember there was a while back when someone was teaching generational cursing in this area. But interesting here, listen to Moses speak of God's power. He says, "The Lord is great. Let the power of my Lord be great, according as you have spoken." But what is it that he identifies as God's power? Look at long-suffering, mercy, and forgiveness. Turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, first seven verses. I want to read something. Matthew chapter 9, verse 1. Jesus, pardon me, in the area of Capernaum, heading for Capernaum, he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. "And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," then saith he to the sick of the palsy, "Arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house." And he arose and departed to his house. Verse 6, "But that he may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive." Part of God's power, to forgive. So, you want to show and exercise the same kind of power that God has? Not to the same extent, certainly, but then be long-suffering with one another. That means putting up with each other. Not just putting up, but gracefully putting up with one another. Be merciful. Be forgiving. That's the power of God. And God's power comes from God's Holy Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love suffers long. Love is merciful. Love is forgiving. If you don't believe it, read 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. And moving on here, "And the Lord said in verse 20, 'I have pardoned according to thy word, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord.'" It's a day that we wait to see, because the earth isn't filled at this point with the glory of the Lord, except for his creation and the fact that Jesus was here. Psalm 72 says, "And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." Habakkuk chapter 2 says, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." That's Habakkuk 2:14. Matthew 6:10, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." What a glorious day that will be when the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth. Not here yet. Verse 22, "And all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him, and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereunto he went, and his seed shall possess it." So God says, I won't reward a spirit of unbelief. I won't reward a spirit of faithlessness. I'm not going to reward that. But Caleb has another spirit. He has that spirit in him that believes in God, that trusts in God, that has faith in God and everything that he says. And God says, I'll reward him. I'll reward him and his children, and will bring him into the land. He will possess the land, and he will not be driven out. Yesterday, Pat and I were at Bob Chappell's memorial service. Man, did he love Jesus. Oh, he loved Jesus. He's in the promised land. He went ahead. He's probably saying, ha ha, beat ya. He's gone there by faith. Because he loved Jesus. He's possessing the land right now. He's possessing the promised land that we will all possess one day because he loves Jesus. And nothing can take him out because he loves Jesus. It's the same for you and I. It's all about Jesus. I mean, it's really exciting and interesting to go to Bible studies, to study the Word of God, but it's all about Jesus, having a relationship with Jesus, being closer to Jesus every day. Really powerful. Powerful memorial service. Mighty man of God. Well done. He heard those words. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And we go on here, continue in verse 25. "Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwelt in the valley. Tomorrow turn you and get you into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, How long shall I bear with this evil generation, or evil congregation, which murmur against me? I've heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, As truly as I live, saith the Lord, as you have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless you shall not come into the land, concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, which you said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness. It doesn't mean right now I'm just going to go wipe you all out. But they're going to die in the wilderness. They're not going in to the promised land. And your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses are wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the days in which you search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year. Here's the answer to the question. Why did they wander 40 years? They spent 40 days looking at the land, and then they didn't go in. So God says, I'll hold you back a year for every day you looked. And you shall know my breach of promise. I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. All who are faithless from 20 years and up won't go into the promised land. Now, this is interesting. All who are faithless won't go into the promised land from 20 years and up. Does that mean, is 20 the age of accountability? It's just an interesting question. Why 20 and up? Is that where he's saying, you know, from a 20 years and up, you're accountable? Just a question. But the little ones, those under 20, the ones you said I wouldn't protect, the ones you said would be a prey for the enemy, they're going in. And what we see here is an example of how faithlessness brings wanderings. Faithlessness brings wilderness experience. Look around the world. People are wandering around not even knowing what direction to go. Many locked up in institutions, many wandering the streets, some sleeping under bridges, some living, being corporate heads, successful businessmen and women, but walking around as if they're in the wilderness because they don't know the true and the living God. They're wandering through life with a distance from God that doesn't give them a true meaning in life. Some of the richest people in the world are some of the loneliest people in the world. I think it was Harrison Ford that was asked, if you could have one thing, what would it be? His answer was, peace. I have the peace that passes all understanding. So do you if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can keep ourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. That's Jude 21. Okay, finish up with these last few verses here. And the men which Moses sent to search the land who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up a slander upon the land, even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land, died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of the men that went to search the land, lived still. And Moses told these sayings unto all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose up early in the morning and got them up into the mountain, the top of the mountain, saying, Lo, we be here, and will go up into the place, unto the place which the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned. There's a level of repentance there. We have sinned. Not they have sinned, but we have sinned. We. And Moses said, Wherefore now do you transgress the commandment of the Lord, but it shall not prosper. Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that ye be not smitten before your enemies. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword because you are turned away from the Lord. Therefore the Lord will not be with you. Here's a situation where there was a door of opportunity that opened and closed. He said, don't go up now. It's too late. You missed it. And they presumed to go up under the hilltop. Nevertheless, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. Then the Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites which dwelt in the hill, and smote them, and discomfited them, even unto Hormah. So God promised the land. They didn't move forward. The promise wasn't fulfilled. 10 said, we're not able. 2 said, we're able. 10 said, the cities are walled and very great. 2 said, their defenses departed from them. 10 said, the men are giants. 2 of them said, don't fear the people. 10 said, well, 10 of them were looking through unbelief. 2 of them were looking through faith in God. They didn't move forward because they feared man. They didn't fear God. They didn't believe God. They didn't trust God for what he'd said he was going to give them. The question we have to continually ask ourselves, is my God big enough to get me through what I'm going through right now? To give me a victory in this area that I'm struggling with right now? If I have a hook in the flesh, if I have a sin that does so easily beset me, is my God big enough to get me through this, to get me out of it? And the answer is yes, he is. If we submit to him, yield to him. I usually don't do poems because I'm not all that poetic. But I like this. It's called Faith in Moving Mountains. I want to just close with this. It says, Lord, I've never moved a mountain, and I guess I never will. All the faith that I could muster wouldn't move a small anthill. Yet I'll tell you, Lord, I'm grateful for the joy of knowing Thee and for all the mountain moving down through life You've done for me. When I needed some help, You lifted me from the depths of great despair. And when burdens, pain, and sorrow have been more than I can bear, You have always been my courage to restore life's troubled sea and to move these little mountains that have looked so big to me. Many times when I've had problems and when bills I've had to pay and the worries and the heartaches that just kept mounting every day, Lord, I don't know how You did it. Can't explain the where's or why's. All I know, I've seen these mountains turn to blessings in disguise. No, I've never moved a mountain, for my faith is far too small. Yet I thank You, Lord of Heaven, You have always heard my call. And as long as there are mountains in my life, I'll have no fear, for the mountain-moving Jesus is my strength and always near. Author's unknown, but I love that. I think it's really cool. And God has promised us a life abundantly, a life full in the Spirit, entered in only by faith. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, the poor Israelites, Lord, they're just like us, going in one direction that You've led and then losing faith, Lord, falling away, not trusting what You have said. Lord, help us to be Caleb's, Joshua's, that we would move, Lord, where You direct, that we'd know that You are our strength, that You wouldn't lead us into a place to be destroyed, Lord, but that we are in Your hand and sanctified and set apart for Your work, and nothing can take us out of Your hand. Thank You for the peace and the security that comes from knowing Jesus, and it's in His name I pray. Amen.